mind seems to be getting worse. Now, some of that is perceptive. Every generation, when they grow up, say, boy, it was a lot different when I was a kid. It's a lot worse now. And while kids will hear their parents say that and shrug their shoulders, there's a lot of truth to that. It seems like corruption is on the rise, and every generation has its own problems. Presently, we look over in the Middle East, the peace talks in Madrid, wonder if there really will be peace over there. We look at Croatia and Yugoslavia, and we wonder, will there be peace? We look at our own economy, and we wonder. And people ask the question, why is there so much evil in the world? When will all of this corruption stop? But before we ask a question like that, we must always ask the first question, where did it all begin? How did we get ourselves into the mess that we're in? Who can we blame? And the answer to that question is we must blame each our own self for how we have at one time or another contributed to the evil in our society. But there is someone that we can blame a long time ago who brought sin into this world. In fact, he's your ancestor and mine where it all began, and his name is Adam. And we'll look at a few verses that speak about him this morning. In fact, the next chunk of verses, verses 12 through 21, is a list, a comparison between two individuals, Adam and Jesus. It's a comparison between the actions and the results of each one. And so let's look at it in general this morning. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace overflowed, literally, or abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Basically, in this list, it is saying this. One man brought a loathsome disease to the planet Earth, and one man brought the remedy to that disease. And I've broken this up into a short little list for ease of comparison. Adam's act is called an offense, verse 15 and 17. Disobedience, verse 19. The result is death spread to all, verse 12. And it brought judgment and condemnation, verse 16. Jesus' act is called a righteous act, verse 18. It is called obedience, in verse 19. And the results are justification, righteousness, and abounding grace. And that's the last few verses. This morning, we want to look at the first part of that equation. The first man on the list. And we ask the question, how did we get into this mess? Where did it all begin? And we point back to Adam, primal man. And the verses we want to look at is verses 12 through 14. Because it mentions Adam in these verses, I think the logical place to start would be a question that a lot of people have these days. Do you really believe that a man named Adam existed? Do you really believe that all of humanity stemmed from two individuals, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden? Is there such a thing as special creation? If there is, does that mean that there is no evolution? Can a person be a Christian and believe in evolution? And doesn't science disprove creation? And if so, doesn't that prove evolution? Those are questions a lot of people are asking these days. There's a lot of people, as you already know, who do not believe that God created man or created this world. But most people, or let's say many, multitudes of people, opt for a popular theory. And I call it a theory because that's how it began. The theory of evolution. In fact, it is at this exact point that many people depart from the Bible and saying, there's no such thing as a creation. It happened over a long period of time. There was no one instantaneous act whereby God brought life upon planet Earth. That's the basis, by the way, of Marxist philosophy. It's the basis of communism. It's the basis of atheism. There is no special creation. Thus, there is no creator. Thus, I am not accountable to any higher being. It just happened over a long period of time through fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstance. It just happened. Don't know how it happened. Took a long time to happen, but it just happened. There's an old axiom by a philosopher who noted that wherever there is a thing, there must be a preceding thought. And wherever there is thought, there must be a thinker. Take this auditorium, for instance. It did not ooze out of the ground after thousands or millions of years and just compile itself into a building. If you look around, it reflects design. There's a roof on it to keep out weather. There's a heating and air conditioning system so that you're not too hot or too cold, though that never always works. But it reflects design. We can show you blueprints that this thing proves there is a thought behind it and proves there are thinkers behind the thought. What if I were to tell you, if I took off my watch and said, I got to tell you guys something, how this watch came into being. Millions, in fact, billions of years ago, glass and metal oozed up out of the ground because of the heat and the cataclysmic changes in the earth, and oozed to the surface and was carried downstream by rivers and rains. And after thousands of years, as they were washed and beaten about, don't exactly know how, but what happened is shapes started coming together. And threads started evolving on screws, and holes evolved in just the right places, and a spring somehow after millions of years just came about. And one day a person heard a ticking sound down in the riverbed and he picked it up and there was a watch. You'd say, well, buddy, there's men with white coats for people like you, because that watch has design. And a design speaks of a designer. A thing shows that this has thought behind it, and there must be a thinker. Take a look at the human body, and you discover that really there is not enough time for things to randomly come together. Now, I brought up the watch to compare that to the human body. As I described how that watch could have come about, you thought, oh, please, that's ridiculous. But now think of your human body. Your body has about 30 trillion cells in it. Each cell has a nucleus, and inside there are millions of components, things that are happening. In the nuclei of every cell, there is the chromosome structure, 23 chromosomes, pairs of chromosomes. On those chromosomes are coded information how those cells ought to act from the time you were born till the time you die. It's densely compacted, coded information, sort of like information on a computer disk. If you were to take the information in each cell of your body and you were to transfer it into written information like in a book, each cell would produce 4,000 volumes of written information. One scientist said, what if you took 30 trillion cells of the human body, one body, and transferred it into written information that is in the coded information of each cell? Well, he said, you would be able to fill the Grand Canyon 40 times with that coded information. The Grand Canyon is between 3 and 20 miles wide and 200 miles long. You could fill it 30 to 40 times with that information. How much time, then, is required for random cohesion of all of the elements in your body to come together to form a human being? And what about the second law of thermodynamics, which states everything left to itself becomes less ordered, not more ordered. Everything is slowing down, cooling off, and losing energy. It defies that very law. Okay, question. If that's the case, why are there so many brilliant, bright-minded people who believe in evolution? After years of research, after scientific study. Now, it's interesting, they will say that we Christians take this blind leap in the dark, but as I examine their thought processes, I think they have taken the leap in the dark. As they, I think, unscientifically describe how the human being has come into being after years and years of development. Dr. Walter Brown, we've had him here before, said, a typical neuron in the brain is connected to over 1,000 other neurons. To picture that, go to the back of your television set and find a junction. And from that junction are 1,000 wires going to another junction, and that complex pattern is repeated in different forms 100 billion times. That's how many neurons you have in your brain. And he concludes, can you believe that natural processes are responsible for this? I think that men have opted for the other theory simply because sin brings separation in man. And separation brings rebellion to God. And you've got to come up with another explanation, even if there's gaps in that explanation, of how we came into being, so that we can push the Creator away. So that we can push away the idea that I am accountable to a personal God. And if you tell society long enough that other explanation, they will believe it. I found something, a couple years ago, that for the last couple years has been a source of joy to me, at least, just reading how man would explain these things away. It comes from the London Observer. It's an illustration. A family of mice lived in a grand piano. Picture the piano over here, mice living in it. They enjoyed listening to the music that came from the great player who they never saw, but who they believed in because they enjoyed the music that came from the piano. On one day, one of the little mice got especially brave. He climbed deep inside the bowels of the piano. He made an astonishing discovery. The music did not come from a great player. Rather, he observed that the music came from wires that reverberated back and forth. The little mouse returned to his family excited. He informed his family that there was no great player who made the piano music, rather wires that reverberated back and forth. The family of mice abandoned their belief in a great player playing the piano. Instead, they had a totally mechanistic view. One day, another one of the little mice got especially brave, and he climbed even further into the bowels of the piano. To his amazement, he found that indeed the music did not come from reverberating wires. It was those hammers that really made the music on the wires. And so he returned to the family with a new description of the source of the music. The family of mice rejoiced that they were so educated that they understood that there was no great player, but that the music came from little hammers that struck the wires. The family of mice did not believe that there was a player playing the piano. Instead, they believed that their mechanistic understanding of the universe explained all of the reality. But the fact is, the player continued to play his music. Boy, that's a good description of how we as human beings trying to discover God's creation come up with all sorts of ideas, but God is continually playing His music. And so we teach the simplicity of the Word of God this morning, and we turn to it. And we look at the Word of God, and we look at the creation of the world, and yes, a literal Adam and Eve, because no theory has ever bridged the gap between nothing that once was and something, matter. No theory has adequately bridged that gap in explaining how matter originally came to be. And I think it's impossible to be a follower of Jesus Christ and not believe in a special creation. Remember one time the Pharisees came to Jesus trying to trip him up, and they said, "Jesus, Moses allowed divorce. What do you say?" Jesus' explanation was, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female." Jesus is referring directly to the Genesis account of God creating Adam and Eve. And if you say, "Well, I don't think God created, and I don't think there was an Adam and Eve," it's going to be tough for you to embrace Jesus and the sayings of Jesus as a believer. And the rest of this chapter, the reason I've gone into this, the rest of this chapter rests squarely that there is a creator, there is a special creation, and that sin entered the world with God's original creation. And so let's now look at the fall of man. We read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come." Now these verses answer the question, how in the world did we get into this mess? Where did all of the corruption and all of the evil begin that we see on the earth today? These verses answer that question. And notice the answer. It's not by a committee. It wasn't by a delegation. It wasn't the Republican Party that did all this to us, or the Democratic Party. It wasn't the United Nations. It wasn't Saddam Hussein and all of his entourage. It was by one man that sin entered the world. His name was Adam. And his one sin brought results so catastrophic that every single generation from the time of Adam until now experiences those ramifications. Notice quickly in these verses, there are four stages of the fall of man. Look in verse 12. We notice that sin entered. And then we notice that death entered. And then it says death spread. And then finally, death reigned. Sin entered, death spread, and finally, death reigns. But I warn you again, even as carnal man tries to blow off the idea that God created the world, the carnal mind also blows off the idea that all of the evil in the world was caused originally by one man's act of sin. They try to explain that away as well. And they have come up with an explanation known as social evolution. Man, they say, is spiraling upward physically, he's evolving, but also sociologically man is spiraling upward. That man began as a savage, and gradually he's rising higher and higher by his own inherent power. Oh, really? If that is true, that we are getting better and better instead of worse and worse, why is it then that there has been more victims of war in the 20th century than in all other centuries of human history combined? If it's true that we're getting better and better, why is it that we have begun in our century to measure warfare in global terms? World War I, World War II, and now people are talking about World War III. If we're getting better instead of worse, why is it that one in every five Americans have lost their virginity before the age of 13? If we're getting better, why is it that one in every six adults say they were physically abused as children in our century? And one in seven say they were sexually abused? If we're getting better, why is it in a recent poll that 50% of the people who were married in the poll said there was not one good reason to get married? If man is getting better, why have 6 in 10 been victims of major crimes? Why do 1 in every 7 carry a gun on their person or in their car if we're getting better and evolving upward? There was also a recent poll, and it came into a book called When America Told the Truth. And they gave people a poll and they said, now, we're going to ask you some questions. You will remain anonymous, don't worry. No one will ever find out who you are. And in this poll, 7% of the people polled said for $2 million they would murder someone that someone asked them to kill. That's progress. We're evolving upward from savage beast to the 20th century man. I would like you, put your finger here or Bible marker here, and turn back to Genesis 1. Let's read of God's creation and fall real quickly. Genesis chapter 1. We'll highlight a few verses. First of all, chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Man was created in the image of God. God wanted some creature that was unlike any other creature he had made. And so he made man. Man could think rationally. Man was conscious of his own personality and individuality. Man could tell right from wrong, at least at the beginning. Man could make choices over several aspects of his own environment. He was different from any other creature. And man today is different in an entirely different category than animal or plant life. It's interesting how many animal rights activists will say, save the snails, but kill the babies. And we're lowering man into even below the category of an animal. But man is a special creation. Man has been given a mind. Man has been given a heart to love God, a mind to know God, a will to obey God, different than any other creation. In chapter 2, in verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. In verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now look down at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you shall surely die." Now God gives positive commandments to man, only one negative commandment. He says, you can have all this, you can do all this. There's only one thing you can't do. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree. He didn't say you can't enjoy the shade of the tree. He didn't say, I forbid you to walk on the ground surrounding the tree. You can do anything you want. North, south, east, west, it's all yours. But don't eat of the fruit. But that was not good enough for man. He knew, I'm superior to all of God's creatures. Why should anything be withheld from me? It's not fair. It's not right. Yeah, but you can have everything, but just one thing. Yeah, but I want that one thing. I think we can all relate to that one. Now, in the next section, Eve enters the picture. First there's Adam, then there's Eve. And it's been said that Adam and Eve had the perfect marriage. He never had to hear of all the other men she could have married. And she didn't have to listen to him how his mother could have cooked it better. There was nobody else. I saw a little cartoon quip of Adam and Eve. And Adam speaks and says, Eve, do you love me? And she says, who else? There was just two of them. But that innocent creation soon moved to corruption. In this chapter, chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice, she saw, she took, and she ate. And all of our trouble began right here. Until this point, there was an uninterrupted stream of unbroken fellowship with God. Up until this point, man walked with God, enjoyed God's presence. Up until this point, there was this winsome relationship. No walls, no barriers. An uninterrupted stream of fellowship with God. But that's all past now. From this verse on, our trouble begins. In fact, look at verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" I think that is the cry, not of someone who can't find somebody, but of a heartbroken father who's out of fellowship with his kids. Where are you, Adam? In relationship to me, where are you? And so he says, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Isn't that a strange question? Who told you you were naked? Hey, come on. When you're naked, you know it. But God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Who gave you this information?" Their eyes had been opened. Who told you? We by nature are self-conscious. Guys, you have had the embarrassing moment when somebody has told you after you've been in front of a crowd, "Your zipper's been down all this time." "You're kidding." It's embarrassing. You know if there's a hole in your shirt or a tear or a button that's not buttoned. We're self-conscious about that. We have Adam to thank for that self-consciousness. Oh, a couple years ago, I was at the beach water park. And I was coming down a water slide. Of course, when you're at the beach water park, you just have swimming trunks on. And as I was coming down and I was trying to go fast, I heard that horrible rip. And I plunged down into the pool, and of course you have to walk out, and there's a lot of people in front of you and in back of you. And I had to walk funny, kind of put my hands and kind of walk sideways. I was embarrassed. I have Adam to thank for that. Because before this point in God's creation, he was naked and open and vulnerable, and it didn't bother him until sin entered the relationship. There had to be a cover-up. There was the knowledge that something is not right. Intimacy was broken. Fellowship was broken. And Adam is now called on the carpet. Verse 11. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me the tree and I ate." This is called passing the proverbial buck. And the Lord God said to the woman, "Well, what is this that you have done?" The woman said, "It's the serpent deceived me and I ate." Notice each one is pointing the way. He got to the snake and what could he do? Adam blamed Eve, but actually blamed God. It was the woman you gave me. You said, "Let's make a woman for the man." It was your idea. You gave her to me. It's your fault. Now, what did all this lead to? This led to the four stages that Romans chapter 5 talks about. You might want to turn back there. Sin entered, death spread, and death reigned. Adam acted as what we call the federal head of humanity. His one action blew it for the rest of mankind. Adam died. In the day that you eat thereof, you will die, physically and spiritually. And Adam died, and all of his descendants died. And every single person dies as the result of inherent original sin. Every single person dies because of original sin. But that physical death or separation is a pale reflection of something deeper. A spiritual, broken fellowship with God the Father. Let me read those couple verses in Romans 5 in the New Testament of Modern English, J.B. Phillips. Listen carefully. This then is what happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, and through sin, death. The entail of sin and death passed on to the whole human race, and no one could break it, for no one himself was free from sin. And then look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. In other words, people who hadn't done what Adam did, they still died. And their generations after them, though they didn't do what Adam did, they still died. Old people, young people, babies, every single person now dies as part of the curse that Adam brought, physical separation, which is a reflection of a spiritual separation. Okay, what does that all mean to us today? By one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. It means one thing, depravity. Now, we hate that word. It's a harsh word. You and I are born in absolute total depravity. That word means marked by corruption. Every human being, whether you like to hear these words or not, is depraved. That does not mean that every person acts as bad as he can. It does not mean that every person is as bad as he can be. It means that every single person is as bad off as he can be. See, it's not man's estimation of man. It's God's estimation of man. That's depravity. You might see yourself as intelligent and refined, and that's great. You might be intelligent and you might be refined, but if you haven't received the remedy for the disease that's been passed on, you're depraved, marked by inherent corruption. So now when God looks at man, what does he see? Does he see a spark of good in every person that has to be fanned into flame? This is what God sees according to Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. You might want to turn back a few chapters in Romans on your own sometime in the first part of it where chapter 3 tells us about all of the corruption that came upon the human race. Chapter 3, verses 10 onward. Now, I like to play tricks, but I like to do it to my close friends, and often the trick I did when I was younger, I still do it, is that you're sitting at a table eating with someone and you've got water, they've got water, and they turn aside for a little bit, and while they're turning aside, I'll take the salt shaker and put salt in their water or their coffee or their Coke or something. I know it's a stupid kind of a joke, but that's who I am. And so they're eating their meal and drinking, and pretty soon they take a big gulp of that water, and it is now contaminated. And what that means is every single drop of that water is impure, and you cannot purify it. No matter where you take it from the glass, once it gets mixed around, pure water can't be drawn. That's what happened with Adam and us. He let sin enter the world. It spread unto all, and death spread unto all, and death reigns in all. And so sin is the deadliest killer of man. Not heart disease, not cancer, it's sin. And folks, it doesn't take a genius to look around at society and see that we are really marked by depravity or corruption. The French essayist Montaigne said, "There is no man so good who, were he to submit all of his thoughts and actions to the laws, would not deserve hanging 10 times over. Albert Einstein, in his lectures back in 1948, speaking of the nature of man, said, "The true problem lies in the hearts and the thoughts of man. It is not a physical but an ethical problem. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart." And then Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great British thinker and writer who was in the Russian Gulag for a long time, wrote, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own human heart? All right. Bottom line, what does that mean to us individually today? Well, I hope you can see that it means mankind is bad off. Really bad off. Jesus said to his disciples, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. And his disciples were shaken by that illustration. They said, well, who then can be saved? Jesus said, it's impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Man is bad off, which means it is ludicrous to think you could ever be good enough for God to show his love to you, that you could ever earn it. As C.S. Lewis once said, no arrangement of bad eggs would make a good omelet. You are bad off without Christ. Sin entered the world. You can't get around that except through the cross of Jesus Christ. It also means, by the way, if you are parents, that beautiful, cuddly little child that teaches you so much, that you love so much, there's still an evil nature within that child. You say, how dare you? You can speak of other children that way, but not my child. But if you deny that sin entered and death spread to all, the depravity of man will come back one day in your family to haunt you. If you don't now begin to see, not I should beat my child, no, I should love my child, but I notice that every human being from birth to death has an old nature. And I must love that child, but I must correct and discipline that child and not just say, pat on the back, let's think about the good old things of life, think positively. No, there is a corrupt nature marked by every human being. All right. Is there any good news in all this? Well, verse 15, and we'll close here. It says in verse 14, Adam was a type of him who was to come. And we close here. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and by the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, has overflowed or abounded to many. Adam acted as the federal head, bringing death and sin into the world. Jesus, as a new federal head, undid the damage that Adam did. Paradise has been lost, but now paradise can be regained. A question a lot of people have at this point, is it fair for God to condemn the whole world through one man's sin? Folks, it's not only fair, it's gracious. Because by placing all of humanity under sin, he can enable all of humanity by one man's merit, even by one man's sin, by one man's merit for everybody to come to know salvation and come to know Christ and be redeemed if they turn to that solution. Instead of dealing with us all individually, he can make it possible for every human being on the same basis as an act of God's grace by one man's merit to come to know Jesus Christ. So this morning we look back to the Garden of Eden. I think, Adam, I'm mad at you. You blew it for me. But don't blame Adam. Adam had a choice between a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And this morning you have a choice. You can choose any other path, or you too can choose the tree of life, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. The bloodstream of humanity has been contaminated, that stream that flows from Adam. But there's a new stream that flows from the cross. And you can be cleansed by that stream. Like that beautiful song goes, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So don't blame Adam. This morning you're at the crossroads of a choice as well. As you look at how sin entered the world, and if you open your eyes and look around, you can see that sin still is in the world. But you can lose all your guilty stain by being plunged into that stream of life. There was once a man who was staying at a huge, huge hotel in the South. His waitress, every morning at breakfast, was named Mildred. And being a man of God, he wanted to share the gospel with this woman. So she would bring him breakfast. And he would begin speaking to her about her soul. But every time he did, She told him how good she was, what a great character she had. She came from good stock. And by the way, she's helping her mother. Her mother's getting old and she's the caretaker. So every morning for almost a week, Mildred painted this great picture of how beautiful she was and noble she was and good enough she was. Finally, at the end of the week, the aged minister said, "Mildred, would you cook me something special today from the kitchen?" "Sure I would." "Anything I like?" "Sure. I'd like you to bring me a pancake cooked on one side." "Well, I'll do it, but it's going to taste horrible." "Well, just would you please do it? That's what I want. One pancake cooked only on one side." "All right." So she goes back and you could hear her and the chef having this argument. "Well, he said he wants it." "All right." They brought it out and the chef followed just to see why would a guy ask for something like this. Pancake was brought before and said, "Mildred," as it was brought down, the man who ordered it said, "Mildred, you're like this pancake. There's one side of you that is well done. You have a noble character. You help your mother. You're a good gal. You're cooked on one side. But the way God sees you is this unfinished mass of dough. Nauseating, unpalatable. You're cooked on one side. You're a good person. But only by the merits of what Jesus Christ has done for you can you be palatable to God." That illustration was so meaningful to her after that week of him staying in the hotel. She understood what he was saying finally, and she committed her life to Jesus. By one man, sin entered the world. Death spread to all, and death reigns. And you're under the curse of death until you come to the cross and the stream of life. Heavenly Father, this morning, we look back to a federal head who brought sin into the world, who can be blamed in part as the originator of this insidious disease called sin. But at the same time, we look back to the cross, our tree of life. And I pray, Father, that many who have not made that choice would make the choice this morning to be connected to Jesus Christ and His merits. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray.